was in service at 7. Then I was in service the next morning at 10, and then again at 6, and then every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday morning, I got started packing. I had to be at the airport at 11, so I rung me out. So y'all just going to get it just as whatever's left. It ain't much, I can tell you. Oh. I think we're in the 10th chapter, aren't we, of the book of Hebrews, is that right? 9? Anybody remember? Are we in the 9th chapter? Yeah, it's the 9th chapter. Let me look. Oh, we're in the 10th chapter. I finished the 9th chapter. Might start about the 19th verse of chapter 9. I'll restate verse 12, where it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That should be the holiest of holies. That if you look in your Strong's, you'll see that that word holy place is translated both ways, holy place or holy of holies. But you've got to understand, Jesus was in, he lived in the holy place. He lived in second heaven. But when he entered into heaven itself, the Holy of Holies, which is not the tabernacle made with hands, but when he went in to the presence of God to offer his sacrifice for you and I, there's where he had obtained redemption. So you ought to make a note there on verse 12 that's the holiest of all. There'll be another adjustment like that in chapter 10. Now down in verse 19 it says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law," what he's doing here is showing the difference between the law and grace, showing what Christ came to do that the law couldn't do. But he's showing here that Moses, when he had spoken the law, he got the Ten Commandments on the mountain, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkle both the people and all the people, I mean the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, those of you that don't have that picture in your mind, when Moses came down off the mount, God told him to take the blood of a lamb and take hyssop, and which is a herb plant, and dip down in the blood, and he called the whole congregation up above in front of him, and he slung it like that. I'm sure it probably, I don't know, that might have been a time you went, might not have wanted to been on the front seat, but I doubtful that it actually, the blood actually hit any of the people, but he just he symbolized joining them in the blood of the new of that covenant, of the first covenant. So in verse 24, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." You could link that verse with verse 12. "Now, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Right there, that verse where it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." What he's saying there is that you can get the idea that, you know, you're not going to be judged until after you die. And that's not true at all. But everyone has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ at some point, which wasn't set up at that time. So it was appointed, and it's still appointed unto every man to die. And then the judgment. Unless you overcome sin and move out alive, so. But when this was written, when Jesus died, every man had an appointment with death. And then the judgment. Then there was a determination. Are you going to come up in the resurrection of the just or the unjust? What is your condition spiritually as what judgment there is? That still holds true today. You know, and if you die a graveyard death, then there is a judgment or a determination of what resurrection are you going to come up in? Resurrection of the just, resurrection of the unjust. Or did you move out alive soul? Only the judge of the quick and the dead can determine that. We don't always necessarily know, except if you made the bride, well, I'm sure you'd know it. All right, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ appeared here on the earth. He accomplished the work of a new covenant and a new birth and the process of God's judgment seat and reconciling man back to God. So when he appears the next time to whoever he appears to, he'll appear without sin in that person's life unto salvation. That appearing has to take place in you. He has to appear in you and to you and for you. So that's not a literal appearing. This catching away that we've held on to, or you know, for so many years, there still are brethren in the body that still see a literal catching away up to cloud level. I just don't get that anymore. You know, before I seen all this other, that's all I could see was a literal catching away up in the sky or clouds. But that ain't gonna do much for you if you can't get no higher in the clouds. You're going to have quite a fall. Something would have to suspend you there, but you're going to need to go the rest of the way up. And if Christ is not in your life, hasn't accomplished the overcoming life of perfection, then there wouldn't be any purpose and you'd be going up cloud level. When you leave here, you're probably going to do like the rest of the early church bride members did. You'll put off this tabernacle. The world will think you died, but you may have moved out of life, soul, and got your new body. Paul said, I'm going to show you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so there is those that make the bride that once they overcome sin, they put off this tabernacle, like Peter said. He said, I must shortly put off this tabernacle as the Lord hath showed me. He knew he was fixing to leave here, but he wasn't going to go to the graveyard. He was just going to put off this house. All right, so chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So he's just showing you now the law was a shadow of what Christ was going to come do, but the law itself, that operation, could not make you perfect. Couldn't make anybody under the law. Those that came under the law couldn't be made perfect. For, verse 2, then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. They wouldn't have needed to offer sins every year if they could have got you to a place that Christ has brought, made available, that you could actually overcome sin and there wouldn't be any more need for sacrifice. But under the law, that wasn't possible, so every year there had to be sacrifices and a day of atonement again. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, it never did accomplish anybody a sinful condition to get rid of the sinful condition. Verse 4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now hear where he said it's not possible that blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They actually did. God accepted blood sacrifices and forgave people for their sins. It was wiped away. What this means is it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever fix you in a place where you're never going to have sin. You're not going to have sins that needs to be forgiven. That covenant could never do that for you. It could never get you in a place where you could be born of a new nature, God's nature, and that you could overcome the Adamic nature. All you could do is God would impute righteousness. He would forgive you for your sins, for offering up a blood sacrifice, and erase your sins. But you weren't free from the sin condition, nor were you be heaven ready unto that. All right, verse 6, a body, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Here he's quoting out of Psalms 40. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Jesus talking there. He's quoting from Psalms 40, a prophecy concerning Jesus and his sacrifice of himself. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. In other words, he's removing the old covenant and establishing the second covenant or the new covenant by offering himself. It wasn't his red blood that God was so interested in. It was necessary for him to die naturally to fulfill the law. It had to be fulfilled, and for a testament to be given, there had to be the death of a testator. So Jesus had to put off his tabernacle here and die. He did not move out a live soul. He's the only man that ever overcame sin and went to the graveyard. But he only just borrowed a guy's grave for just 3 days and gave it back to him, so it wasn't too bad a deal. So, but he did have to offer up his life in the Holy Ghost, which is what the blood sacrifices represent. It represents the Holy Ghost life, or the nature of God. Blood, your blood, my blood, is what, that's how come we're alive. I don't know where Brother Jerry's at this morning. Is he, how's he doing? Has anybody heard? Is she? Is he? He may not. He may not be where he can come yet. Anyway, so, but, you know, if it wasn't for the blood flowing through his heart, he'd be dead. And yours and mine too. We'd be dead. It's the natural blood, and that's why God chose blood sacrifices. It's because the life is in the blood. He said that when he told Moses to offer up blood sacrifices, because the life is in the blood. That was for a picture to see that the sacrifice that Christ offered up was life. It wasn't red blood, but it was his life and the Holy Ghost. That's what his life was sustained by, was the Spirit of God. And he offered his life in the Holy Ghost for you and I, and for that life to be applied to us. When Moses sprinkled the blood over the people, that signified Jesus giving us the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, the life that he gave of the sacrifice, the Holy Ghost life. He sprinkled on the day of Pentecost the people of God, and they were sealed in the blood of the new covenant, which is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Y'all got that picture? That's important, because it's important to understand that the Holy Ghost is absolutely necessary to be saved. You cannot be saved eternally without the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the evidence of speaking in tongues. That's why I tell people, if you don't have it, keep asking God for it. It's a free gift. God will give it to you. It may be hard. Now, if you're a hard nut to crack, like Brother Weiniger was, see, it took him, ain't nobody in this church hadn't heard his testimony about getting the Holy Ghost, because he had such a hard time getting it. He's so glad to get it. When he got it, he's told everybody about how hard it was for him to get it. Well, that isn't because he wasn't doing the things God wanted him to do to get it. It's just some people's temperaments have such a difficulty yielding over to God. Some of it does have to do with pride. That's what receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues is for. It's to break down that old proud nature and humble you down. You have to die. You have to die to your will. You got to say yes to God and everything. And you may be doing that. Brother Weiniger was doing all that. He was telling God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll crawl on the floor. I'll scream and yell or roll, whatever you want me to do. But he still couldn't speak in tongues. But it just takes finally getting self out of the way and yielding over to God. I've prayed for a lot of people, and they'll get real close. They'll start getting stammering lips, and then you can see them start pulling back. You can see them, they'll get up to a certain point, and it kind of scares them. They'll pull back, and they'll quit pressing in that same area. That's where you got to be. I tell them sometimes, right there's where you got to be to get this. Get back in that same thought, same train of mind, same place you was in when you start getting stammering lips, and you'll come through speaking in tongues in a few minutes. But you get your mind going, you get your mind in the way, you're not going to get it. You just got to, I didn't think Al would ever get it. But, in fact, I didn't even hardly know how to help him get it. He's just such a hard nut, to crack, so to speak. I don't mean he's a nut, but, like a Brazil nut or something that's real. But one time, Brother Gary Green came to Republic, And he didn't know Brother Al. He was, he was ignorant about Brother Al and his condition. So he just grabbed him, jerked him up there and throwed his hands up there and said, God wants you to have the Holy Ghost, boy. And he just slapped his hand on top of his head, and Brother Al just started speaking in tongues just a few minutes. You know, he just, that Brother Green's faith for him just clicked that particular night. He needs to get back in that place more often, Brother Al. You need to exercise in that more, because the Holy Ghost is just like having a $100 bill. Well, not, that was 20 years ago, $1,000 bill. Wadded, you know, folded up and stuck in the back of your billfold, and you ain't never going to spend it. Like some of you women, like Sister Inez, hoarding all that money. You know, it ain't going to do you no good when you're gone. You know, but I got this deal for Sister Inez. I'm just going to let her hoard it up. When she dies, I want you to leave it to me. Leave me some of it anyway. Anyway, I'm just kidding with her. She's probably sitting there thinking, if he just knew how little amount of money I got. Of course, I would never believe that. Anyway, so the Holy Ghost, it won't do you any good if you don't exercise it. If you don't use it, it's not going to do you any good. You've got to get exercise in the Holy Ghost to let it keep you tenderized, to let God keep quickening you. And you don't have to run and jump, and you don't have to be as emotional as some Holy Ghost-filled people are. But the Holy Ghost has a great work to accomplish in your life. It is the nature of God that has got to finally, your mind's finally got to be transformed to line up with, and you've got to operate and function. They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So you've got to have that. All right, 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified. Not, you know, I've come to do my Father's will. Through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. For everybody. For every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered once one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So, after he offered one sacrifice, himself, his life in the Holy Ghost, his perfected life in the Holy Ghost, forever sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That confuses some people. What it means is he has perfected the way for everyone. In other words, by one offering, he made perfect the second covenant for everyone. Every man is made perfect in that. If you're going to be made perfect, that's how you'll be made perfect. Which the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that, he said he had, let me read it again. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, which the Lord saith, I'll put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Quoting from Jeremiah 31:33-34. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. In 10:16 there, this is the covenant I'll make with them. I'll put my laws in their hearts and write it in their minds. I gave this to you before, but you ought to make a note right there by this verse 16 to go back to chapter 8, verse 10. See, here it says, Paul's saying, I'm going to put this in the law in your heart and write it in your mind. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 10, he's quoting again, but he says it a little different. He says, for this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write it in their heart. He switches it around. Instead of putting it in their heart and writing it in their mind, here he's writing it in their mind, putting it in their heart, just showing that your mind and heart is interchangeable. This has got to be made a part of your character. If it's really a part of your thinking. In other words, this covenant will transform your mind and you'll think like Jesus because it'll be part of your character. This is not a law where you say, I can't do that. This is part of your nature. It says, I won't do that. I don't even have the makeup. I know better than to do that. Now in verse 19, chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, the boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, that place right there where it says, having therefore, brethren, the boldness to enter into the holiest, it should be holy place. Second heaven. See, when this covenant was given, second heaven was open and made available. And you could with boldness come to a place where second heaven was being manifested. And it didn't mean you entered in, but you had the availability was there. You could go through the process boldly and know that God's gave me permission for this, and you could enter into the holy place. Then look it up and you'll see that it's just like the other verse I gave you that is so in holy place should be holiest of all, and this place should be holy place instead of holiest. It's not really a great big... The other scripture to me is a much more important to understand that it means holy place than holiest of all. This one here, if you've got if you've got boldness to enter into the holy place, then that's the garden, and that boldness will carry you right on into the holiest of all. So it's not a real big deal right here, but I do think you need to understand that you got to get in the holy place before you go to the holiest of all. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. See, the reason I'm showing you that this should be the holy place is the context. Because when you go on, he's showing you're still in the process. You ain't going into the holiest of all until you get past the process. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke one another unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So he just threw it in there that, you know, the church was already starting to fall away. He's trying to exhort these Hebrews. They're being under a lot of pressure to go back under the law, and there's a lot of persecution on, and he's already rebuking them and exhorting them to quit pulling away from the assembling and the services that they need to finish their course and hold fast to the profession of their faith and don't waver. But exhorting one another, and so much as you see the day approaching, he's just showing that there that judgment's coming. AD 70's coming. We don't have a whole lot of time left. For if we sin willfully, remember, these are the people that he said, it's impossible if you turn back to go back to, it's impossible for you to go back to repentance, obtain repentance again, seeing you crucified to the Lord afresh, and brought him to open shame. But if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for our sins. For if we, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. It's amazing right there that he uses that word, that the adversaries are going to be devoured by the judgment of God if they sin willfully. Kind of helps you understand the devil subject a little bit there. But he that despiseth Moses' law without mercy under two or three witnesses, he that despised Moses' law without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment? Yes. Huh? Without mercy. Oh, I lived and died out the second time. Yeah, they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. In other words, if you disobeyed the law and there was two or three witnesses, at least certain facets of the law, you'd be stoned or killed. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Brother Liniger, if y'all remember him getting that word sore punishment and showing that that was eternal destruction. That was part of his message on the phases of God's judgment. I don't even know. I know Brother Liniger. Did he have the first phase informative? I know as investigative. I think I've added informative. Investigative, corrective, and then destructive and destructive. Well, the destructive would either it either destroy you or save you. So it was either destructive. It was eternal judgment. That's what you know. I can't remember, Brother Linger. I don't know if I added the informative or if he did. Did he? Okay. So it was. That's the four: informative, investigative, corrective, and destructive. What I added was chastisement. I'm making a difference between informative, investigative, correction. I don't think correction's all punishment. Chastisement is punishment. Correction, God can investigate your life and then he'll correct you. But first he searches you out. The Word of God first searches you out. Then there's a corrective phase that God gives you a time to take the correction from the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of God dealing with you. And if you don't take the correction, then chastisement sets in. And that's punishment. And then there's destructive judgment, which is the same as if you respond to all of it, there is no destructive judgment. You'll enter it into life. You might even escape some of the chastisement, but you can believe that you're going to suffer some chastisement because there ain't nobody doing everything just right. Yeah, I really added a fifth one. See, I'm saying informative, investigative, corrective, chastisement, or punishment. and then destructive. 5. Informative, investigative, corrective, chastise. Oh, what I was going to say was this sore punishment is different than chastisement. Sore punishment is destructive. This here, the way he's using sore punishment, he's saying that this will destroy you. God's going to destroy you. If you sin willfully and you come to all, through all of this and you sin willfully, you're going to, and if people died without mercy under Moses' law, then how much sore punishment do you think you're going to get if you despise this covenant that God's given us and counted the blood of the covenant? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Were not eternally judged. So many people use that in the old covenant, you know, when different times when they sinned and God destroyed a lot of them, that was it, that they were destroyed, they're never to be seen again.
Yeah.
But this right here goes against that right there. They will be in the second resurrection.
Right. I've had ministers in fact, discussions on this in the body, and I had a minister, I told him, I said, Brother Leninger, I remember when Brother Leninger come out with this in Portland, Oregon, when he said, ain't nobody been judged eternally except those that sat before the judgment seat in the early church. I mean, the whole brotherhood about went berserk when he said that. And they start bringing up, you know, Uzzah and all the people that God killed, you know. And I remember one night I was talking to, I won't tell you who it was. He's a pretty close friend of mine. Anyway, so I was talking to him on the phone in a motel room, and we was talking about this, and I told him, I said, no, there ain't nobody judged. Nobody's been judged. He said, if God killed them, they're dead. They're dead from now. And I started bringing up scriptures to talk to him, but he got so mad he hung up on me. I called him back. I told him, I said, how are you ever going to learn the truth if you don't get control of your spirit? Anyway, I better leave that alone, hadn't I? I'm going to smooth that over by saying I've got several pretty close friends in the body, okay? All right, have counted the blood of the covenant. All right, now, for we know, verse 30, him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock. See, he's reminding these Jews. He's still exhorting them. He's trying to get them to come on. Don't turn back now. You were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So, now, let's see. Let's look at that word, sore punishment, in 2 Peter 2:9. I believe it's in the second chapter. You know those guys in the Dominican Republic, they amaze me. I can throw out any scripture in the Bible, and they can tell you what book, at least the chapter it's in. They may not be able. I'll tell you why. There's, you know, of course they have to be studious to do that, but their Bibles have no center column references. Their Bibles don't have any study aids. They grew up just reading the Word of God and having to memorize where all the stuff's at. And that's locked into them. It amazes me. I mean, because I can just, you know, like the other day I was just talking about where it said that the sins of the fathers will be visited. God said, I'll visit the sins of the fathers to the third and even the fourth generation. I said, Brother Green, you know that scripture? He said, yeah, it's in Deuteronomy 34. I don't even remember what chapter it's in, but he knew, right, just like that. He knew where it was. And I ain't never had him not know one when I asked him. He's really got a really good knowledge of the Bible, at least where the scriptures are and what it says. Okay, in Peter 2, nine, it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I'm just putting this back, that in correlating it with Hebrews 10:29, where it's talking about sore punishment. Here, you see, there's a difference. They're reserved. He reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment, not sore for sore punished, but to be punished. That's chastised. They're going to be chastised. That's a phase of that judgment for the unjust. The sore punishment is the punishment of destruction. You got to take the context of it. So I'm just showing that there. Have we got another? I don't think we've got another scripture on. That's why they have to be ruled with a rod of iron. It's going to take a rod of iron to break an unjust spirit in people. People who have lived in an unjust condition. They get in that, you can't hardly get them out of it. I'll tell you something that I've dealt with and I've seen and the body's had to deal with. And I am so tired of it. And we've had men and do have men in the body that are absolute dictators. They're just absolute dictators over their people. And they just hold their thumb on them. They try to make them obey everything they say. They run them up a flagpole. They use the Bible as a whipping post. And they just beat the stuffings out of people if they don't obey them 100%. Let me tell you something. When people sit under that kind of ministry and they finally have to break out of it, it's nearly impossible to save those people. Because they don't never trust nobody again. It's hard to ever get them to trust anybody. You know, you'll see. We've had them in this church and we'll have more of them. Because there's people that's having to break out of that, but they're... One of the things is they're beaten up so bad they think God's going to kill them if they, you know, they think they got to sit under this one man. You know, well, I do believe God can put you under a pastor and make that man your pastor and put that in your heart and put it in his heart. But I don't think your salvation is dependent on any one man. Let me just tell you, your salvation isn't dependent on one man. Your salvation depends on Jesus Christ. There is an order. You need to learn how to work in it. But a man, that's what Brother Leninger was talking about, confidence and trust. A man can fail you. That's why I told him in the Dominican Republic. I said, don't try to lift me up too high. I said, I'm a man. I could fail you. I said, my hope, my desire, my intent is to stay on the job and do the will of God. But I said, you just follow me as long as I'm, you know that I'm following Christ and God's leading you through me. But if I ever turn away from the Lord and try to take you into things that I've taught you against, I'd get out, I'd leave me if I was you. I wouldn't follow no man that you know, I knew that he was falling, he was faltering. I'm not going to say I wouldn't stay with him for a while, because God may be going to correct him. I'll get corrected when he gets corrected. I've sat under men. I knew Brother Leninger wasn't perfect. When I was working with Brother Leninger, I knew he wasn't perfect. But he had a pure heart, and his intent was perfect. I can tell you that about Ray Leninger. And Don Patton was that way too, till he turned. When Don Patton turned, I knew he turned. I'm sorry to throw that out on tape, but you know, it's a known thing that he left this body. I loved him. He fed my soul. He gave me things that I treasure to this day. I still appreciate and love everything he ever done for me. I'm grieved and I'm sorry that that I understand what happened to him, though. But he did fall. Yeah, he was hurt. But it was no excuse, Brother Weinger. He had enough knowledge and enough of God in his life to overcome that, and he let it get the best of him. He died in sin. You know, I don't know if he repented. Before he died. He died in a 7-Eleven store, fell over dead with a heart attack. I think he was probably, you know, not even been inebriated. I don't know. He was involved, and you know, he was living outside of God's grace in the latter days of his life. But he's God's child, and I can't judge his servant, but I do know he'll come up in the resurrection of the unjust if he don't come up in the resurrection of the just. This boy that got killed in that motorcycle accident over there, my Lord, they took pictures of that. They had a picture of his leg next to him laying on the ground. There was about that much bone with no skin on it. You know, and then about that much down to his foot, and his shoe was still on his foot and all. And then he cut his leg off about right here, tore his leg off of him. His motorcycle front end went haywire. Just, you know, he couldn't control it. He was going over a bridge and he hit the rail and it tore his leg off. And he was unconscious. Two doctors stopped in a car and found him. They were the first ones, I guess, that come up on him. They put a tourniquet around his leg. He was totally unconscious, and they called an ambulance, and they got him to the hospital. He woke up in the hospital and became conscious for about 10 to 15 minutes. They said when he got pretty good and conscious, that he throwed his hand up there and said, "God, save me. Please save me." And then he died. I said it could have been his mama's laying up mercy for him. He, you know, they said he'd come up in the resurrection of the unjust. I said, he may not. He may be like the thief on the cross. God may have woke him up to justify him, because he knew it was in his heart to repent. You know, so we just can't judge another man's servant. That's God's business. Anyway, what was you going to say, brother? I cut you off. I'm sorry. Yeah.
You build up an immune system like you do in diseases. You're dealing with me and I'm a bad situation for you. You continue dealing with me, you're going to build up an immune system.
Yeah.
Spiritual life. If you happen to leave, you know, get away from me, that system is still alive in your heart.
Right.
And it follows you wherever you go. Am I not close enough? I'm sorry. So
yeah.
Anyway, so then you end up having to deal with that immune system that you got in your life.
Right.
So you're actually taking on some of that other spirit, unbeknownst to yourself, in order to battle it.
What happens to those people, it's kind of like if you've ever seen children that were raised with such a strict holiness law. They weren't ever given any leeway to have any experience whatsoever with their thinking. They had to obey somebody else's mindset. Most of those kids, you know who some of the worst devils in the world are? Holy Ghost Pentecostal kids that backslid. They go crazy. They get out in this world, they just go crazy. And that's why, I mean, y'all, some of y'all may not think I'm strict enough, but I'm just telling you, I've had to make adjustments. Brother Durham will tell you, it used to be hot in the kitchen I was cooking in. You couldn't stay in the kitchen if you couldn't stand the heat. Because I was really a dictator in my younger days of ministry. It's a wonder I was able to save anybody.
A lot of that in the body.
Yes, it is. And if you go way back, you'll have to justify part of it because America was in a condition when God brought this body out, especially in the 40s and 50s after the Depression. It took some men that were strong and they had to have that spirit to drive the world out of people and get people submission to God. But they didn't know where to take it off. They didn't know where, you know, it's this way. When you're raising kids, you know, you dictate everything else, everything to your kids. But when they get up in their teens, you're going to have to start loosening up a little bit and letting them have some room to move your boundaries that you've set for them a little bit. You still need to hold some boundaries as long as they're living with you. But you got to be careful or you'll drive your children. They'll break out of your home and run off if you're too hard on them. You got to let people grow up, and you've got to let them have their own mind. You got to let them experiment a little bit. It's just like you'll see kids come in here. You'll see our young people in here. You know, they may grow them a mustache or get them some facial hair, let their hair get a little long or do things that I don't necessarily particularly mention. You know, when they're young, I don't very seldom say much about that. I found out if you leave them alone, they'll come around. They'll get all right in a little while. Just give them a little room. But now if they start influencing the other kids and it starts getting the spirit working in church, then you got to deal with it. You have to work on it. But you don't have to beat somebody up every time they do some little something wrong. Or, you know, there's a lot of things. I mean, I used to, you know, if you missed church, you didn't tell me where you was at. Well, you heard about the next service. I'd preach 30, 40 minutes on that. I don't do that anymore. I just think you got enough sense to know whether or not you ought to be here. Let's go upstairs.